Switzerland Conquests. Chapter 8. The Romanists demand a ballot. The governor and his trusty friends had not, however, lost all hope. "It is only a minority," said they at the castle, "which has taken part in the destruction of the images. The majority of the nation still obeys the ancient doctrine." M. Derive had yet to learn that if, in a popular movement, the minority only appears, it is in some cases because the majority, being of the same mind with it, prefers leaving the action to others. However that may be, the governor, thinking himself upon sure ground, resolved to put the preservation of the mass to the vote. If the majority were doubtful, the combined influence of the government and clergy would make it inclined to the side of Rome. The friends of the Reformation, perceiving this trick, and feeling the necessity of securing the integrity of the votes, demanded the presence of Bernese commissioners. This was at first refused. But Neuchâtel, divided into two hostile parties, might at any time see her streets run blood. Derive therefore called Bern to his aid. Anthony Noel and Sulpis Archer, both members of the council, with Jacques Tribolet, bailiff of the Isle of St. John, all three devoted to the reform, made their entry into Neuchâtel on the November 4th, an eventful day for the principality, and one which would decide its reformation. The deputies proceeded to the castle, where they spoke with great haughtiness. "Their excellencies of Bern," said they to the governor, "are much astonished that you should oppose the true and pure word of God. Desist immediately, or else your state and lordship may suffer for it." George Derive was amazed. He had thought to summon helpers, and he had found masters. He made, however, an attempt to escape from the strait in which he was caught. The Roman Catholic cantons of Lucerne, Fribourg, and Soler were also allies of the state. The governor insinuated to the Bernese deputies that he might well claim their intervention. At these words the deputies indignantly arose and declared to M. Derive that if he did so, he might be the cause of his sovereign's losing Neuchâtel. The governor saw the impossibility of escaping from the net into which he had fallen. There remained no alternative but submission, and to watch the current of events which it was impossible for him to direct. It was not thus with the canons and the nobles. Not considering themselves beaten, they surrounded the Bernese, and mingling religion and politics, as is their wont in similar cases, endeavored to shake them. "Do you not see," said they, "that unless we support the spiritual power, we shall compromise the civil power? The surest bulwark of the throne is the altar. These men, whose defenders you have become, are but a handful of mischief makers. The majority are for the mass." "Turn which way you like," replied one of the stubborn Bernese. "Even though the majority should be on your side, still you must go that way. Never will our lordships abandon the defenders of the evangelical faith." The people assembled at the castle for the definitive vote. The destiny of Neuchâtel was about to be decided. On one hand were crowded around the governor the Privy Council, the canons, and the most zealous of the Romanists. On the other were to be seen the four aldermen, the town council, and a great number of the citizens, gravely ascending the steep avenue leading to the government house, and drawing up in front of their adversaries. On both sides there was the same attachment to their faith and the same decision. But around the canons were many anxious minds, troubled hearts, and downcast eyes, while the friends of the reform advanced with uplifted heads, firm looks, and hearts full of hope. George Derive, wishing to gain over their minds, began to address them. He described the violence with which the reformed had broken the images and thrown down the altars. "And yet," continued he, "who founded this church? It was the princess's predecessors, and not the citizens. For which reason, I demand that all those who have violently infringed our sovereign's authority be obliged to restore what they have taken away, so that the holy mass and the canonical hours may be celebrated anew." Upon this the prudhommes of Neuchâtel advanced. They were not a troop of young and giddy persons, as the papists had pretended. They were grave citizens, whose liberties were guaranteed, and who had weighed what they had to say. "By the illumination of the Holy Ghost," replied they, "and by the holy doctrines of the gospel, which are taught us in the pure word of God, we will show that the mass is an abuse, without any utility, and which conduces much more to the damnation than to the salvation of souls. And we are ready to prove that by taking away the altars, we have done nothing that was not right and acceptable to God." Thus the two parties met face to face with great hatred and division. Says the Bernese report, "The arbitrators consulted together. The governor persisted, feeling that this movement would decide the future. A few votes would suffice for the triumph of Rome, and he reckoned on gaining them by his assurance. "You should understand," said he, "that the majority of this town, men and women, adhere firmly to the ancient faith. The others are hot-headed young soldiers, vain of their persons, and puffed up with the new doctrine." "Well," replied the Bernese deputies, "to prevent all mischief, let us settle this difference by the plurality of suffrages, in accordance with the treaty of peace made at Bremgarten between the cantons." This was what the reform desired. "The vote! The vote!" cried they, according to the expression consecrated to such cases. But the Lord of Prangins and the priests, who had desired it when they were alone, shrunk back in the presence of Bern. "We ask for time," said they. If the reformed allowed themselves to be cheated by these dilatory measures, all was over. When once the Bernese had quitted Neuchâtel, the governor and the clergy would easily have the upper hand. They therefore remained firm. "No, no," said they. "Now, no delay, not a day, not an hour." But the governor, in the face of a proceeding that would decide the legal fall of popery, trembled, and obstinately opposed the cries of the people. The magistrates were already indignant, the burghers murmured, and the most violent looked at their swords. "They were resolved to compel us, sword in hand," wrote the governor to the princess. A fresh storm was gathering over Neuchâtel. Yet a few more minutes' resistance, and it would burst forth upon the church, the town, and the castle, destroying not only statues, images, and altars, but "there would have remained dead men," said the Lord of Rive. He gave way in trouble and affright. At the news of this concession, the partisans of Rome saw all their danger. They conferred, they concerted their measures, and in an instant their resolution was taken. They were resolved to fight. "My lord," said they, turning to M. de Rive, and touching the hilt of their swords, "all of us who adhere to the holy sacrament are resolved to die martyrs for our holy faith." This demonstration did not escape the notice of the young soldiers who had returned from the Genevese war. 1 minute more and the swords would have been drawn, and the platform changed into a battlefield. Monsignor de Prangins, more wily than orthodox, shuddered at the thought. "I cannot suffer it," said he to the most violent of his party. "Such an enterprise would forfeit my mistress's state and lordship." "I consent," said he to the Bernese, "to take the votes, with reserve nevertheless of the sovereignty, rights, and lordship of Madame." "And we," replied the townspeople, "with the reserve of our liberties and privileges." The Romanists, seeing the political power they had invoked now failing them, felt that all was lost. "They will save their honor at least in this great shipwreck. They will subscribe their names, that posterity may know who had remained faithful to Rome." These proud supporters of the hierarchy advanced towards the governor. Tears coursed down their rough cheeks, betraying thus their stifled anger. They wrote their signatures as witnesses at the foot of the solemn testament that popery was now drawing up on Neuchâtel, in the presence of the Bernese deputies. They then asked, with tears in their eyes, that the names and surnames of the good and of the perverse should be written in perpetual memory, and declared that they were still good and faithful burghers of Madame, and would do her service unto death. The reformed burgesses were convinced that it was only by frankly bearing testimony to their religious conviction that they could discharge their duty before God, their sovereign, and their fellow citizens. So that the Catholics had scarcely protested their fidelity towards their lady, when, turning towards the governor, the reformed cried out, "We say the 1494 same in every other thing in which it shall please our mistress to command us, save and accept the evangelical faith, in which we will live and die." Everything was then prepared for taking the votes. The Church of Our Lady was opened, and the two parties advanced between the shattered altars, torn pictures, mutilated statues, and all those ruins of popery, which clearly foretold to its partisans the last and irrevocable defeat it was about to undergo. The three lords of Bern took their station beside the governor as arbitrators of the proceedings and presidents of the assembly, and the voting began. George de Rive, notwithstanding the despondency of his friends, was not altogether without hope. All the partisans of the ancient worship in Neuchâtel had been forewarned, and but a few days previously the reformed themselves, by refusing a poll, had acknowledged the numerical superiority of their adversaries. But the friends of the gospel in Neuchâtel had a courage and a hope that seemed to repose on a firmer basis. Were they not the victorious party, and could they be vanquished in the midst of their triumph? The two parties, however, moved forward, confounded with one another, and each man gave his vote in silence. They counted each other. The result appeared uncertain. Fear froze each party by turns. At length the majority seemed to declare itself. They took out the votes. The result was proclaimed. A majority of 18 voices gave the victory to the Reformation, and the last blow to the papacy. The Bernese lords immediately hastened to profit by this advantage. "Live henceforth," said they, "in good understanding with one another, let the Mass be no longer celebrated, let no injury be done to the priests, and pay to your lady, or to whomever they may be justly due, all tithes, quid rent, cents, and revenues." These different points were proclaimed by the assembly, and a report was immediately drawn up, to which the deputies, the governors, and the magistrates of the city of Neuchâtel affixed their respective seals. Farrell did not appear in all this business. One might have said that the reformer was not at Neuchâtel. The citizens appealed only to the word of God, and the governor himself, in his long report to the princess, does not 1495 once mention him. It was the apostles of our Lord, St. Peter, St. John, St. Paul, and St. James, who by their divine writings re-established the true foundations of the church in the midst of the people of Neuchâtel. The word of God was the law of the prud'hommes. In vain will the Roman church say, "But these very scriptures, it is I who give them to you. You cannot therefore believe in them without believing in me." It is not from the Church of Rome that the Protestant Church receives the Bible. Protestantism has always existed in the Church. It has existed alone in every place where men have been engaged in the study of the Holy Scriptures, of their divine origin, of their interpretation, and in their dissemination. The Protestantism of the 16th century received the Bible from the Protestantism of every age. When Rome speaks of the hierarchy, she is on her own ground. As soon as she speaks of the Scriptures, she is on ours. If Farrell had been put forward in Neuchâtel, he would not perhaps have been able to stand against the Pope. But the word of Christ alone was concerned, and Rome must fall before Jesus. Thus terminated by a mutual contract, that day at first so threatening. If the Reformed had sacrificed any of their convictions to a false peace, disorder would have been perpetuated in Neuchâtel. A bold manifestation of the truth, and the inevitable shocks that accompanied it, far from destroying society, preserved it. This manifestation is the wind that lifts the vessel from the rocks and brings it into the harbor. The Lord of Prangins felt that, between fellow citizens, it is better to touch one another, even if it be by collision, than to avoid each other continually. The free explanation that had taken place had rendered the opposition of the two parties less irritating. "I give my promise," said the governor, "to undertake nothing against the vote of this day, for I am myself a witness that it has been honest, upright, without danger, and without coercion." It was necessary to dispose of the spoils of the vanquished party. The governor opened the castle to them. Thither were transported the relics, the ornaments of the altars, the church papers, and even the organ, and the Mass, expelled from the city, was there mournfully chanted every day. All the ornaments, however, did not take this road. Some days after, as two citizens, named Fauch and Sauge, were going out together to their vineyards, they passed a little chapel, in which the latter had set up a wooden figure of St. John. He said to his companion, "There is an image I shall heat my stove with tomorrow." And, in fact, as he returned, he carried away the saint and laid it down in front of his house. The next morning he took the image and put it on the fire. Immediately a horrible explosion spread dismay through this humble family. The trembling Fauch doubted not that it was a miracle of the saint, and hastened to return to the Mass. In vain did his neighbor Sauge protest to him upon oath that, during the night, he had made a hole in the statue, filled it with gunpowder, and closed it up again. Fauch would listen to nothing, and resolved to flee from the vengeance of the saints. He went and settled with his family at Morteau in Franche-Comte. Such are the miracles upon which the divinity of Rome reposes. By degrees everything became settled. Some of the canons, as Jacques Baylid, William de Puri, and Benedict Chambrier, embraced the Reformation. Others were recommended by the governor to the Priory of Motiers, in the Val de Traverse, and in the middle of November, at the time when the winds began to rage among the mountains, several canons, surrounded by a few singing boys, sad relics of the ancient, powerful, rich, voluptuous, and haughty chapter of Neuchâtel, painfully climbed the gorges of the Jura. and went to conceal in these lofty and picturesque valleys the disgrace of a defeat, which their long disorders and their insupportable tyranny had but too justly provoked. During this time the new worship was organized. In room of the high altar were substituted two marble tables to receive the bread and wine, and the word of God was preached from a pulpit stripped of every ornament. The preeminence of the word, which characterizes the evangelical worship, replaced in the Church of Neuchâtel the preeminence of the sacrament, which characterizes popery. Towards the end of the second century, Rome, that ancient metropolis of all religions, after having welcomed the Christian worship in its primitive purity, had gradually transformed it into mysteries. A magic power had been ascribed to certain forms, and the reign of the sacrifice offered by the priest had succeeded to the reign of the Word of God. The preaching of Pharaoh had restored the word to the rites which belonged to it, and those vaulted roofs, which the piety of Count Ulrich II had, on his return from Jerusalem, dedicated to the worship of the Virgin, served at last, after four centuries, to nourish the faithful, as in the time of the apostles. In the words of faith and of good doctrine,